Well, it is great to be here. Many of you know that on Thursday I went to Edmonton and I was drove up to go to the convention, and it was we had a wonderful time. But wow, what a change in terms of air quality! You know, when I left our place in River Bend, I couldn't believe it. By the time we got to Airdrie, it felt like you were literally in a different climate zone. And from Airdrie all the way up through Edmonton on Thursday afternoon, it was thick. And it was really kind of an eerie feeling when you got into the city, and visibility was terrible. The smoke was, you know, was just everywhere and so on. But we had a wonderful time. One of the highlights for me was yesterday morning. And, you know, Southern, you know, I'm still relatively new to, I mean, we're Canadian National Baptist Convention, but we're rooted in the Southern Baptist. And I am still learning things about us. One of the things I discovered is that, we can really get good and lively in worship sometimes. And the Friday morning, Caesar Parra was preaching, and you know, Caesar is extremely energetic and animated and everything else, and he did a great job. But his wife, Mary, was leading the worship, and the worship was led by mostly a Cuban band. So the drummer was from Cuba, the keyboardist was actually an African, very, very fine keyboardist. I think the trumpet player, I think, was Cuban, but there was a trombone player and the bass player. But the music was kind of Cuban style, and wow, they really got us going. It was really quite lively and energetic and joyful, and it was a great missions emphasis and so on. So it really was a good time. And I have to say that I am more and more impressed with the family of churches that we are part of. And, you know, the cooperative program that we all give to, and the monthly or the annual missions offering and so on. And when they were giving reports of not only church planting, but what they're doing in terms of missions, there was a good emphasis on, in terms of relief and development and justice and just a whole range of things. I came away, I think, frankly, very encouraged. The other thing I want to say is there's a lot of vision in our convention in Canada right now. There's a lot of vision, a lot of leaders with great spiritual passion. But the thing that is quite rare is there's a lot of vision, but there's also a tremendous spirit of humility. And that's the thing that I have to say I was most impressed by. I'm not picking up kind of an arrogance or a triumphalism, you know, we've got it all together. There's a good spirit of collaboration and so on. So I want you to be encouraged and realize that you know, we're part of something that not only is Trinity, but goes way beyond us. And be encouraged. We're part of a good team. So let's continue to pray, you know, for that. In the bulletin, you'll notice there's an emphasis on the persecuted church. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to just have things in the bulletin. And this is actually from the Voices of the Martyrs website. And there's kind of a neat section there that has guidelines for prayer that are kind of through various books of the Bible. So next week there will be another book of the Bible and some suggestions for prayer. You may want to keep this and use it in days to come in terms of some of your devotional prayer times and so on. As I begin this morning, a very unusual title. I don't know if you have any idea what I'm going to speak on. Getting rid of the cigar. All right, think about that for a moment. What is this going to be about? Norman Vincent Peale, not a name that I quote that often, and I'm not necessarily in agreement with him in all respects, but Norman Vincent Peale, who passed away in the 90s, he was a very well-known pastor, an author, and he tells a story going back to, you know, when he was a young boy. And I mean, I think many of us can kind of relate to this kind of story. He talks about a time when he found a great big black cigar. Now, what do you do if you're a young boy and you find a big black cigar? There you go. Robin would light it up. I think, what would the women do if you found a cigar? Probably throw it in the garbage, right? All right. But I mean, I would have done the same thing as Robin. I would have picked this thing up and probably found a match and lit it. Well, that's what he did. So Norman Vincent Peale, he finds this big black cigar, and he lights it. Now, of course, he's coughing and sputtering, and it tasted awful, and usually it does. If you've experimented back then, you know what that's like. And so he didn't really enjoy it, but he felt really grown up when he was smoking and puffing and coughing with this cigar in his mouth. Well, he's going ahead, and he's smoking the cigar, and suddenly his father appears. And very quickly, what are you going to do? So he takes his guitar and he quickly hides it behind his back. And he's trying to distract his father. And he happens to be, you know, they're out on the street. And he happens to look up and he sees the billboard. And his billboard is advertising a circus, you know, that's coming to town. And so he quickly gets his dad's attention and says, "Dad, look at that." He said, "There's a circus coming to town. Can I go?" And he said, he learned a lesson from his father that day, because his father looked at him and said, "Never make a petition when you're hiding a smoldering disobedience." Never make a petition when you're hiding a smoldering disobedience. You know, wise words. Now, in Psalm 66:18, many of you know it, and this is what it says in verse 19. David says this. He says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Some of your versions say, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, you know, the Lord will not hear." But God has surely listened to and heard my prayer. How many times, and don't raise your hands, but how many times have you prayed? And then, maybe even during your prayer, you realize that you're sort of hiding some kind of smoldering disobedience. In a sense, I want you to think this morning, what are the cigars in your life? Or is there a cigar in your life? Now, when we look at our text this morning, remember we're going back and we're talking about Moses. And we've noted that God has revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. God has called him. God protected him at his birth. I mean, we've got all the miraculous things that are happening. For 40 years, God looks after him as he's in Pharaoh's household. So everything is going well in his life. And then, of course, remember, for 40 years, he's a fugitive in Midian. And in a sense, now everything is all in place. Although Moses objects, and we looked last week at all of his kind of silly objections as to why he wasn't qualified, why God should just look for somebody else. And finally, Moses says, "Lord, you know what? Why don't you send someone else?" And God, of course, says, "No, I'm not going to let you get out of this." Now, remember, we noted that he gave him a concession. He provides Aaron as his assistant, and for the most part, that was a blessing. We also noted that it wasn't all that maybe Moses would have expected. There were problems that arose because of it. But nonetheless, Moses is now ready. In a sense, we might think that God is ready. And then we pick up the story, Exodus 4, beginning in verse 18. So Moses goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." By the way, was that a fully true statement to his father-in-law? Well, it's hard to tell. I mean, is he kind of withholding information? It seems that he is. I mean, what was the mandate? You're to go to rescue my people and so on. You're to go to Pharaoh. And he kind of makes it seem just a little bit softer. And I don't know, is this Moses again? Not being fully forthright or not. By the way, there's some pretty good insights here about how to get along with your in-laws. You know, my mother-in-law now has been attending our church, and I told her jokingly recently, I said, "You know, this is really tough because I can't really use her in a sermon illustration anymore." But nonetheless, we're doing okay. But I do have to be cautious now in what I say, you know, from the pulpit. But notice when Moses, what does he do? He is being very respectful. He doesn't just go to Jethro and sort of like he's later going to go to Pharaoh and make this demand and say, you know, "Let my people go." He goes to his father-in-law and he very politely says, "Look, this is what's going on. Will you give me freedom to go, and will you, you know, let my wife and my sons go as well?" Now, by the way, Jethro, I want you to think of a contrast. You remember a fellow named Laban? Remember Laban's father? Think of a contrast when Laban at one point, as he's there, and we've got Jacob wanting to go back to his homeland. And of course, what does Laban do? Laban continuously is finding ways to delay and make it difficult for him and so on. Moses asks, you know, very respectfully. And what happens is Jethro allows that to happen and so on. I think there's a point here for parents. Not only is it important if you happen to be a son-in-law, daughter-in-law, but also if you're the in-law, the parent. Are you willing to allow your kids, in a sense, to really follow what they believe to be God's plan, you know, for their lives? Jethro could have easily said, much like Laban, there's no way. You are not taking my kids out of here. By the way, I think he might have been a little more inclined to react that way if Moses had been fully forthright and said, by the way, I'm taking them into a war zone. Maybe not as likely. I think back, you know, years ago when our daughter Nancy and son-in-law David said, you know, we really sense that God is calling us to go to Vietnam to work in starting Christian schools. Well, of course, we were very willing, but, you know, you kind of think of these things. And you can think of all kinds of things that might happen. Some of you as parents, you really don't know. Are we willing to release our kids and to trust them into the hands of God? I mean, these are real questions that we have to be willing to ask as we encourage them to follow where God is leading in their lives. Well, let's go on. So what happens is he says, you know, yes, you can do it. Jethro gives permission. Look at verse 19. The Lord had said to Moses, go back to Egypt. Those who wanted to kill you are dead. So he takes his wife and sons, puts them on a donkey, started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hands. And then what does God do? He restates the mission, verses 21, you know, right to the end there. And look at verse 22. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Notice, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now, I want you to notice that, again, everything is in place. And we might expect that everything would go smoothly for Moses from this point on. Wouldn't you think so? I mean, God is, we think, already worked in his heart. He's addressed all of Moses' objections and not given him any freedom to escape what God is calling him to do. But what is shocking is what happens next. Because something is not right. And this is what I want us to be thinking about this morning. Look at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Wow. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Think about that. Think of an investment that God has made. God has made this investment in Moses. He's watched over him. He's protected him in all these ways. There are all of these miracles. He's given him this incredible experience of the burning bush. And God reveals himself after, again, a period of about 400, in a sense, silent years, not absent years. God was present with the nation during that time. But for 400 years, God has not really spoken audibly. And Moses is the one that God speaks to. God reveals. He says, I am with you. And we might then think, well, okay, nothing can go wrong. And then we have this incredibly shocking statement in verse 24. The Lord meets him and is about to kill him. Now, what's going on? We might initially think, okay, wait a minute. Remember the objections? Is God, in a sense, holding a grudge? Is that what's going on? That now Moses is reaping, in a sense, what he himself has sown, his unbelief, his disobedience, you know, his hard heart, all of these sorts of things. Maybe he was impertinent, he was unbelieving in many ways. But that's not what's going on. And then we're going to look at verse 25, and it's a text I've never preached on before. But look at verse 25. And we're going to have to understand this. As I was looking at this, I was honestly, as I was praying, preparing, and usually I'm working a couple of weeks ahead, I was saying, Lord, is there a sermon here or not? If you're a guest here this morning, it's an unusual text, I grant you, but take a look at verse 25. So again, why is the Lord, and what's the Lord doing? Verse 25, Zipporah, now that happens to be his wife. It sounds like a play on words. We're not going to go there. Zipporah happens to be his wife. Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it, and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. And at that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Wow, don't you wish you were preaching the sermon at this point? There you go. Thank you, Robin. Now, what was she saying? Now, there are a couple of things. And by the way, if you read commentators on this, you are going to get a range of ideas. There will be some. Many will say that what Zipporah was saying, and that's his wife, that what she was saying was, in a sense, it was a statement of disgust. In other words, what she had to do, she found abhorrent. Now, by the way, it might help to understand. Remember in the nation of Israel, the Jewish law that God had given Abraham, the young males were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Remember when Jesus was born? Mary and Joseph, they take him to the temple, they go through that procedure on the eighth day. The Midianites, they also practiced circumcision, but they didn't do it on the eighth day. They did it when a young boy would attain puberty. So there are some of these different cultural things that are going on. But what was Zipporah saying and what was she doing? Well, let's try to unpack this a little bit. Let's remember that she had been married to Moses by this time around 40 years. Now, at the very beginning, they had a son, and the first son's name was Gershom. Now, the name Gershom meant alien, and so when Moses gave the name to his first son, Gershom, in a sense, it was an acknowledgement that here I am, I'm in Midian, and my son, I'm naming him alien, but in a sense, I'm an alien here. You know, this is not where I belong, but I'm an alien in this place. Now, their second son was Eliezer. He was born likely closer to the time that God had met him at the burning bush. Now, let's think on that for a moment. And what does his name mean? His name means God is my helper. So there's a shift going on. He's moving from this sense of being alienated in this foreign land to now having an awareness, you know, that God is my helper. God is calling me to deliver, you know, my people. And in a sense, it's like a statement of faith. But I want us to go back to Genesis 17 for a moment, because this is where all of this begins. Take a look at Genesis 17 and beginning at verse 12. God says to Abraham, again, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, notice, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household, bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring." Now, my guess is that at the very beginning, when their first child was born, Gershom was born, alien, my understanding is that likely Moses, right around that time, told Zipporah of who God was, probably told God who Abraham was, and Isaac, and Jacob, and told the story of the slavery of the people of God, and so on. He likely told her about the covenant with Abraham. By the way, it's not uncommon if you have your first child. It's not uncommon for parents to pay a lot of attention. You prepare the baby room. You do everything you possibly can to ensure that, you know, all the ducks are in a row, and every I is dotted, every T is crossed. You do everything just right, and you protect. And even if you're Christian parents, spiritually, you take that very seriously. It appears as though Moses was fully following the terms of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, the demands of the covenant, at least when it came to their firstborn. But something had changed. And it's quite likely that during the years that he's in Midian, that Moses' spiritual walk is really not on track. That even though he's had this great encounter with God, and God has just mercifully revealed himself to him, it almost seems here that what we really have going on is now we're starting to see a glimpse of what is really happening in Moses' heart. Now, think about the objections that Moses had. When you think of it, Moses' objections were all based on, you know, the task that God was calling him to do. Lord, how am I going to go to Pharaoh? I mean, I'm just one man. How am I going to possibly go, you know, to the king of Egypt and demand that my people are going to be set free? Lord, I'm not eloquent. And God says, all right, who made your mouth? Or he might say, you know, look at my background. And we looked at that last week. There's all kinds of reasons. And God simply reveals his presence, and he says, I'm going to be with you. I am going to be sufficient for you, and so on. But it appears as though Moses, even though he's had this encounter with God, if you like, he's still hiding a cigar behind his back. There's still something going on. You see, in other words, Moses is focusing on the outward performance of what God is calling him to do. And he thinks that the biggest barrier in his life is Pharaoh. But God recognizes that the biggest barrier in Moses' life is not Pharaoh, but the biggest barrier is Moses. The problem is that Moses, in his heart, is not yet fully yielded to God. That Moses is disobeying what was just absolutely central to what Jewish people would recognize in terms of the call of God to Abraham. Remember in Joshua 24, this is now much later. This now goes beyond the wilderness wanderings. And this is now looking back on the conquest when God had now displaced the enemies of Israel, and they've now gone into the promised land. And you remember that Joshua renews the covenant in Joshua 24. And he's looking back, and he reveals, and he goes through the history, and he reveals or reminds them of how, again, God had revealed himself to the patriarchs. He reminds them of God's rescue and God having brought them out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus. And they recount all of these things, and then what he's doing is he's calling them, and he says, listen, this is the God who's delivered and rescued you. And you have a choice right now. Are you going to serve him with your whole heart? And in a sense, he says, look, choose all the other gods if you like. Are you going to choose the gods of the Canaanites that ultimately didn't help them a whole lot? Is that what you want to do with your life? And Joshua, remember this statement, Joshua 24:14, he declares his own faith and he says, as for me and my household, what we are going to serve the Lord. And then look at what he says to them. He now calls them and he says, all right, again, look at verse 16. And the people respond and they say, far be it, you know, from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And notice, it was the Lord who brought us out of Egypt from the land of slavery, performed great signs. He protected us on our journey. All the nations through which we traveled, the Lord drove out the nations. And notice, we who will serve the Lord. So what's going on? Here is Zipporah, Moses' wife. Was she looking at him in disgust and saying, what you neglected to do as the father, your responsibility to honor God and to demonstrate spiritual leadership in your family, your obligation to obey and perform the sign of the covenant, what I have to do is disgusting, but I'm going to do it. Another way of understanding is, Zipporah, a Midianite, shows that she has a heart that is aware, and she recognizes what's going on, that God is about to strike his own chosen servant dead because Moses is violating the covenant. How can Moses go to the nation, the people of Israel, and say to them, listen, God who brought Abraham out of Ur and looked after him, at Isaac and Jacob, and looked after all of us during our wilderness, or not our wilderness, but our years in slavery. This God is going to be with you when Moses himself is not obeying the very basic terms of the covenant. And so what does his wife do? By the way, I think this is the fourth time when Moses' life is rescued by women, which is very interesting. Women realize this, all right? If it were not for women in the story of Moses, he would have been dead many times over. And so here's this Midianite woman. She has a heart that is tender and open. By the way, remember we noted Jethro? Jethro was open. Where's he from? He's from Midian. Remember Laban, who was so resistant of Jacob? Well, what was his ancestry? He was Jewish. So you've got an interesting thing going on. You've got even some people who were sort of outside of the covenant. And yet their hearts are open and willing and receptive. They sound a little bit like in the New Testament, Cornelius, who's a God-fearer and is very open and respectful. And Peter goes and shares with him the message of Christ and so on. What's the point in all of this? I think what Zipporah is saying to Moses is in many respects a statement actually of endearment. But it's also a statement that has all kinds of rich theology to it. What is she saying? In a sense, she's saying, Moses, you are my husband. I loved you. And in many respects, she is also saying, and I've redeemed you. Here she goes and she does the act to his son that he should have done. And it's the shedding of blood in obedience to the command of God that ultimately is what rescues Moses. And in rescuing Moses, she also rescues the nation of Israel. But there are some very significant lessons for all of us today. One of the biggest lessons, 1 Timothy 4:16. Remember when the Apostle Paul is talking to his protege, Timothy, and he says this, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. We say a lot today, whenever there's an election coming up, there's always a debate that goes on. We always hear about scandals that happen, and we hear something about leaders and whatever. And then there's this debate that happens every single time. There will be people that say, you know what, it really doesn't matter what somebody chooses to do in their private life. It doesn't impact their suitability for public office. Not so. Not so. What Paul says over and over again, he says, listen, if you aspire to leadership, it really begins right at the very, first of all, it's in your heart, first of all. It's what you are in secret, not what you are in public. And what he's saying is this, he says, listen, prove yourself in your own household, and then you go beyond that. If you want to be involved in leadership beyond. The point is this, it's where you are in your inner life that really matters. Zipporah knew it. She knew that you don't mess with God. And so Zipporah comes to the rescue. It's almost like she's got the EpiPen in hand. Moses is experiencing a severe allergic reaction because of the sin that is before him and God. And Zipporah comes to the rescue. Now let's just give a bit of a New Testament perspective on this as we move forward. In the New Testament, it's not physical circumcision that God is requiring, but rather it is what's called circumcision of the heart. In Colossians, it says that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. It says, in him you were circumcised. How? In the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision that is done by Christ. And then he says this, having been buried with him. How? In baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And so in the new covenant, because of Christ, what's the mark of the covenant? It's not physical circumcision. It's not performance of outward rites. It's not the Sabbath days and all of these other things. It's not special dietary things and all kinds of regulations about the clean and the unclean. But it's the circumcision that comes from the heart, which is what? It happens when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And when we come to him and ask him for forgiveness of sins. We come to Jesus, who on the cross, he bears our sin and our guilt. And in baptism, that's what we represent. And if you never put your faith and trust in Christ, that's what you need to do this morning. You come to him for forgiveness. And then we are baptized as a way of representing what our forgiveness in Christ and what Christ has done. And we die to our old way of living. And we rise to a new way of living to follow Christ. And then if we're baptized as believers, then we live daily as baptized people. You may remember that I'm a fan of a little booklet. It's a booklet entitled My Heart, Christ Home. And it was written by a Presbyterian pastor. His name is Robert Boyd Munger, years ago. And what he does is he simply uses the analogy of a house. And he says, listen, when you come to Christ, you are really opening the door of your heart to him. You're inviting Jesus in. You recognize, again, you believe that he died on the cross for you, and you come to him for forgiveness, and you invite him in. That's the beginning. But Jesus doesn't just want to stay in the entryway of your house. When Jesus comes into your heart, he wants access into every single room. He wants access into the library of your mind. He wants access into what you think about, what you read, what you watch. Whatever is true, lovely, pure, excellent, praiseworthy, all of these things, he says, let this be what guides your thinking. He wants access into the dining room of your appetites, your passions, that you're fully yielded to him in all these areas. He wants access into an antiquated room that most of us don't have anymore, but we have some place in our house. Maybe it's just a chair. But he wants access into the den. That place where you spend in quiet, reading scripture and in prayer, a daily communion with Christ. He wants to be there. He wants access into the recreation room. Well, not the rec, we'll go there in a moment, but he wants access into the workshop, the tools, the machines, which speaks of your gifts and your talents and being stewards and allowing Christ and the Spirit of God to flow through you. In all these different areas of all that you do, that you live to the honor and glory of God. And yes, he wants access into the recreation room. What you do in your spare and leisure time. Where you go. And not that he's a spoil sport, but he wants to come with you. And celebrate life with you. And all that we do, even in these areas and times of games and having fun with friends or whatever, nonetheless that we do it and we invite Jesus in, and if there's something that we're doing that we think he would not be welcome at, that for us guides us and shows us that it's something that is ultimately displacing Christ in our lives. But then there in many of us there is another room. And Boyd Munger, he says, that room, Jesus is standing at the bottom of the stair and he's holding his nose and he says, there's something that stinks. And I think it's coming from the closet. And we say, Lord, no, not the closet. Not the closet. Lord, I've already given you access. You've come in the front door. You've already taken control of the library. You've already been in the library you've been in the dining room of my appetite. You already are in the den. Lord, you're already in the workshop. You're already in the rec room. And he says, look, if you're not going to give me access into the closet, you know what? There's going to be real trouble here. And very reluctantly, we open up the closet. To change the metaphor, the closet is also the cigar that's behind your back. It speaks of something that is secretive. It could be a grudge. It could be an area of unforgiveness, an unwillingness to forgive somebody who's wounded you. It could speak of something else that's going on. It could be some secret sin of the heart, some duplicity, something that's happening. It could be a broken relationship with someone. God knows what it is. He knows what the closet is. He knows where the cigars are. And the story of Moses and the story that we've looked at and all that Zipporah comes and rescues him, it's a reminder that it's not enough to know about the holiness of God. It's not enough just to take off our sandals when God demands and be able to acknowledge and say, yes, this is holy ground, but the holiest ground is ultimately the citadel of the heart. It's the closet. It's that secret, private place that Jesus not only desires, but demands access into. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the Lord's table. And we quote it almost every communion time. And what does he say? He says, listen, when you gather together around the Lord's table, he says, if you do it without discerning or properly respecting the body of Christ, he says, you really reap judgment upon yourself. And what does that mean? Well, by the way, contextually, you may not agree with me, but contextually, what he was dealing with was discrimination that was going on in the church between rich and poor. It was almost like a church potluck. The rich people came and they had all kinds of food and they were enjoying it. The poor came and they hardly ate anything, and the rich were not sharing with the poor. And Jesus says, listen, if you come and you participate in the Lord's Supper without showing proper respect and honor for one another, he says, you're eating in an unworthy manner. Therefore, examine yourselves before you partake. But though that is the primary context, it applies to other areas as well. And so as we gather, brothers and sisters, in a moment around the Lord's table, and as we think of this very unusual text that we've looked at, may it remind us of the importance of a holy walk with God. May it also be a picture for us of the rescue that came through the blood, ultimately of Moses' son, because of the intervention of his wife that rescued him. And it wasn't until Moses got right with God that he was then able to participate in the mission that God was calling him to do. And so there are all kinds of applications that we can make this morning. But as we gather around the Lord's table, as we think of the blood of Christ, as we think of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that is the place of rescue. That's where we go. We don't hide the cigars behind our backs. We don't have these closets in our minds, these secret places. But we open them up. And there the blood of Christ is applied. And we are restored and we are forgiven. And then God is able, once again, to come in by His Spirit and to fill us and to empower us and to enable us to engage in what He's calling us to do.